We are gathered together.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today our teaching in our Dietas Aron comes from Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 75, Mark 14, 53 to 72, Luke 22, 54 through 65, and John 18, verses 12 through 27, as you can see in the first of your pages that you've received, page 157. There are on the side explanations of what this teaching is that we're calling the Dietas Aron. And I think most of you are on board with what we're doing here. You know what's taking place as we're putting these four canonical gospels together in their teaching. So Matthew 26, verses 57 to 75, Mark 14, 53 to 72, Luke 22, 54 to 65, and John 18, 12 through 27. You will notice that the beginning of our text is all Johannine in font, and so we are indebted to John alone for this information. Then the cohort and the commander and the attendants of the Jews apprehended Jesus and bound him. Do you think of this often, this part of what it says here, that he was bound, when you think of the Lord being taken in the garden? Do you you picture him as bound? This is what they've done to him. They've bound him, bound his hands probably behind him. Verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was the high priest before Caiaphas. And in the time period between the testaments, and you find some of the things about this in the books called Apocrypha, that might be in a Catholic, definitely be in a Catholic or an Orthodox Bible. You see that the priesthood is muddled as to, it's not a direct line of people anymore back to Aaron and his oldest son, Eleazar, and then the oldest son of Eleazar, the oldest son of that son, and that's the way it was supposed to go. Almost like a monarchy in that high priesthood. That's not the way it happened in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. From the time of that intertestamental period, intrigue, nepotism, bribery, even a great corruption of the priesthood had taken place. And so Annas, where they lead him first, was what you might call the high priest emeritus. That is, he was the last functioning high priest. Now, his son should be the next priest. And I don't know about Annas's sons. If he had sons, I don't really even care to know anything more about Annas than what the scripture gives us of him. But his son-in-law, Caiaphas, becomes the next high priest. If you're versed in the Old Testament high priesthood system, You're wondering why, maybe, at times, and we'll see it here in our text today, why it speaks of high priests, plural, or chief priests, plural. And that is because there were two of them, at least on this occasion. And there may have even been more than that who sought that office, or who thought that that office should have been theirs. At this time, there are two, the high priest emeritus, that is the last one who's not functioning as such anymore, but still has this honor of high priest, and that is Annas. And then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the functioning high priest that year. Verse 14 tells us that Caiaphas was the one having advised the Jews that it was advantageous for one man to perish in behalf of the people. That was back in John 11. And you'll remember that when they were seeking to figure out how they were going to take the Lord Jesus Christ and how they were going to kill him, there were objections that dealt with, you know, not during the feast. There'll be an uproar during the feast. And they're trying to think it through, and Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. Don't you know that it's advantageous for us that one man die instead of all the people? And he's not speaking the way we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ actually dying for all. He's talking about a merely kind of a political jockeying thing, where if this Messiah movement takes off, that's a threat to Roman power. And then the Romans are going to sweep down upon us with all of their force and wipe out the whole city. It's better that we kill this one man, kill this one guy, and we'll save all of those lives. Now, he had other reasons, to be sure, for why he wanted the Lord Jesus Christ dead, why he wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's one reason that he had put forward. So that Caiaphas is that high priest, the one who had previously counseled in that way. Now, Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was the other student. We're knowing that other student, right, to be John. He never names himself. But the Gospel of John, and we are looking at Johannine font here, that other student is John, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was the other student. Now, that student, that's the other student, John, that student was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. We're not told how John knows Annas and or Caiaphas, but we know that he had some acquaintance with them, and they seem to have known him well enough that the doorkeeper, who we're going, is going to play heavily into this in a moment, but this doorkeeper just lets him in, no question, lets John in. But she doesn't know Peter, so Peter has to stand outside at the door. Therefore, the other student, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, as I say, this doorkeeper will play greatly later. Verse 19, then the high priest, and we're talking about Annas now, asked Jesus about his students and about his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I have spoken publicly to the world. I always taught in synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always came together. and I have spoken nothing in secret. Why are you interrogating me? Interrogate those having heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these have known what I said. And he, having said these things, one of the attendants standing by gave Jesus a slap. This is the first physical assault to the Lord Jesus Christ. This slap. Saying, are you answering the high priest this way? Jesus answered, if I spoke badly, testify about the bad thing. But if well, why are you thrashing me? I want to call this utter objective composure. I have been ready to answer this way on many an occasion, and I have counseled some others to speak this way. It seems that as soon as one determines to speak this way, the thing that you are anticipating that might be bad never happens. You're at a job, all right? Your boss is a piece of work. All right, your boss is just a cantankerous, generally angry kind of guy who flies off with blame, maybe if it's his own fault or if it's someone else's. But everybody, when he's having his bad day, he's against everyone. And you know that you're being unjustly treated. You know that you're not guilty of the thing that you're being charged. A word like this one is appropriate in such situations, as long as you're not doing it out of reaction and anger. Maybe one has a husband who is an evil Naval, and the wife is berated, emotionally battered, verbally abused. A word like this is appropriate in those situations. A word like, if I did, maybe you have to change it a little bit, but if I did badly, testify about the bad thing. But if well, why are you verbally thrashing me? It's objective. We find from this word that it's not that when someone is in a position of authority over you, that you can't say anything or that you can't issue in a utterly, objectively composed way with a word. Many situations could relate to this, but I just love to see the Lord's composure is probably the best word for it, but the Lord's coolness, the Lord's strength in His dealing with maltreatment, the Lord's steady head. He is always in self-possession of His soul. Well, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, the slaves and attendants, having made a pile of burning coals, note that that's still Johannine font there. He's the only one of the four Gospels that tells us what the fire was made from, because he's the only one that that was an eyewitness on that occasion. You may say that Matthew was an eyewitness. Yes, Matthew was an eyewitness to almost everything that he is reporting, but only two of the apostles were at this place and at this time, John and Peter. So they would be the only ones that would know what the burning material was, and John is the only one that tells us such. It is a mark of his being an eyewitness. So the slaves in attendance, having made a pile of burning coals, had stood there because it was cold. Do you, in your geographically removed venue, in the United States of America, do you always think of all of these events that are happening in the Bible as when you picture them, it's always hot? It's always warm at night. It's always just constantly warm all the time. It's cold on this night. Now, I want to remind you of something else as we read that. This night was cold. But do you remember that, when was it? Was it just last week? 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. While it was cold that night, his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. We talked about the kind of pressure that evinced that kind of sweat when we dealt with it, but I want you to see it as even something more than you may have considered it, because this night was very cold, yet he's sweating profusely. And they were warming themselves in the midst of the courtyard. Now, Peter was with them, standing and warming himself. I want to tell you something about this courtyard. It will play into helping you picture what is happening here. We have this gate that the doorkeeper attends. And you would come into the gate, and this is not just relative to the palace courtyard of the high priest, but many of the courtyards composed like this. You would go into that, probably adjunct to the temple complex. Here's the high priest's residence. Annas and Caiaphas are living very closely together, and as you go into this gate or this door that the doorkeeper keeps, it enters into a courtyard, usually four-sided, and on each of the sides, a few steps go up, and the buildings are all around that courtyard. So maybe you could liken it something to this, that if you go over to the Oak Grove, there's the grove, all right, and then there are all of these buildings all around that grove. I understand one side of it is a street, but there's these buildings all around the grove. Picture that grove as a courtyard, and it may have been about that size, but bounded by edifices all around it. Now, it may not have been that big, but it will help you as we talk about what happens here to kind of picture it like this. And on the other side of the gate, I don't mean just on the other side, but you enter the gate, there's the courtyard. Straight on the other side of that courtyard, there is the judgment hall of the high priest. Picture something where on the side that you're looking at it, there isn't a wall there. of that edifice. There's not a wall on the courtyard side. In other words, it's open to the courtyard, but there's a back wall to it, and probably walls on either side, on the sides of it. So you can look into that judgment hall, where usually ecclesiastical cases would be tried from the courtyard. But the courtyard is this open patio, kind of stone, flat place. A few steps go up to the buildings all around it, and there is an open wall on that building and maybe the other buildings that are on its side. Peter is in the courtyard, standing and warming himself. So having beheld him, a certain servant girl of the high priest, the doorkeeper, the woman who let Peter in, who has seen him there, who has gotten the instruction from John, you can let this guy in, he's with me. He's with me. He's with me. Would you let this guy? He's with me. And she knows that John is a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't also one of the students of this man, are you? Also. You aren't also one of the students of this man. You aren't also with the man that I know is a student of that, of this man, with John, who I know and have let in. You also were being with the Nazarene, Jesus, the Galilean. This man also was with him." Now, when we put the four Gospels together, you see it said in slightly a different way, and I want you to understand that we are not having here, we don't have a script. This is real life. All right? In real life, people are very natural. They say what they're going to say. They're not thinking this is going to be written down or anything. And those who have hearts that distrust the Scripture will jump on things like this to say that they are contradictions. And it makes the Scripture a very wooden and lifeless kind of writing. As if, you know, say your line now. Say your line at this spot. And only this one line, that's all that was said, was this one line. That's not the way we talk, right? I mean, she doesn't just come up and say her one sentence. And when we put the Gospels together, I think that we've conflated this in a way that makes sense to you when you read it. But if I can maybe make it come to life for you, she says, "You aren't also one of the students of this man, are you? You also were being with the Nazarene, Jesus, the Galilean." And then as if she turns to the others who are there, she says, "This man also was with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I haven't known him." And probably cool, probably, or trying to affect cool, probably the least cool time in his life, probably terribly anxious. We know that. He's going to be afraid, but trying to be real cool about it. And if he says, "Woman, I don't know," you know, then that's going to be a give off. That's going to be a giveaway. And so he probably tries to just, "Woman, I haven't known him." But we must say, as Shakespeare has written, "Thou dost protest too much," because he also says this, "I haven't known, nor am I comprehending what you are saying." Now, you don't talk like that when you're calm. All right? You'd say, "No, I'm not one of his students. I don't know him." But, no, "Woman, I haven't known him. I haven't known, nor am I comprehending what you are saying." And he went outside into the forecourt to the gateway. In other words, let me get away from this situation. Let me exit, get away from this woman, lest she press me on this. He goes from wherever the fire was, he goes into the forecourt, that's into the very beginning there, very front of the court, to the gateway. Now you can see that's what the forecourt is. He goes right up to the gateway, to where the door, where they let him in. He, you know, just kind of stroll over here. And then, why is this guy, why did he come here in the first place? He's just going to stand there at the door. He is terribly afraid at the question of this servant girl. And after a little, the servant girl, seeing him again, began to be saying to those having stood by, "This is one of them." Now note that Mark tells us, in Mark and Font, of course, that's how we know Mark tells us, Mark tells us that she said this to those having stood by. So her second time that she speaks about Peter knowing Jesus and being with him, she says it, she directs it to those who are standing by. This is one of them. Another of one of those that she has spoken to saw him and said to them there, "This man also was with Jesus the Nazarene." And then he turns and says to Peter, "You also are of them." Therefore they said to him, and that's Mark and Font again, so we've busted into Mark's account with something from Matthew and something from Luke here as we add what some one other person says to him and what kind of they all chime in and say as Luke tells us. But they said to him, "You aren't also of his students, are you?" And again he denied, this time with an oath, "Man, I'm not. I don't know the man." A little less cool than you were the last time, and it wasn't too cool the last time. But a little less cool. "Man, I'm not. I don't know the man." With an oath this time. Really? That's kind of a giveaway too. We're just asking you a simple question. You've got to swear with an oath? You've got to take some kind of an oath that you don't know the man? All right, and about an hour intervening. So about an hour goes by. A certain other. Yeah, now Luke tells us it's a certain other. A certain other. But John tells us who this certain other was. One of the slaves of the high priest, get this, being a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Yeah, it's really in my ear. You stood out in my mind because you cut off my cousin's right ear. Or you cut off my relative's right ear. "Didn't I see you in the garden with him? Upon truth," now he turns to the rest. They've all been engaged in it now for some time. "Upon truth, this man also was with him, for he is also a Galilean, for even your speech is identifying you." That is, the Galilean accent in speaking probably Greek here. Because you're dealing with the, no, maybe not Greek. We're still in the Jewish phase of the trials, these mock trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his Hebrew, let's say. His Hebrew or Aramaic is touched with that Galilean accent. Now, Israel isn't all that big of a country. Galilee isn't from a standpoint of an American when you think of, I mean, what's the distance between Maine and Southern California? I mean, huge, right? You're talking about, it's a very small Very small plot of land, but the upper part of it, the northern part of it, what had an accent that was so distinguishable. If you were down here in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in the southern part in the tribe of Judah, down here, you could tell that accent. And some places are very small in space, in geography, in venue, have a very distinct accent. Like the New York accent, right? The New York accent, I mean, you're just talking about the city of New York now, but it's got a very distinct accent. Supposedly, those from roughly this area, maybe especially Pittsburgh, have some accent that being from Pittsburgh, I've never been aware of. But when I went to Bible college, I met this man. I think I've told you this story before. I met this man, and he said, "You're from Pittsburgh, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, how do you know?" He said, "I can tell by your accent. I can tell by the way you speak." And I said, "Because we don't have an accent. We've got the pure lip, right, that the Lord's going to restore to all the nations that Zechariah prophesied." And I said, "Well, tell me about this Pittsburgh accent." He said, "You make statements like questions, and questions like statements." In other words, you want to go to the store? I hear that we say, "Do you want to go to the store?" Like you raise it up like that naturally. It's a statement, but it's like the rest of the world makes a question. When I said, "Do you want to go to the store?" That didn't sound strange to you, did it? Maybe the guy's on to something. And likewise, he said, we do the opposite with the questions. But this accent was marked. It was notable. And they bring that out with Peter. They even bring the way he speaks into evidence that he is really a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 74 of Matthian font, "Then he began to be cursing, anathematizing, and swearing. 'I haven't known this man of whom you're speaking. I don't know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed." Now, what's the significance of, and I think you all know it, what's the significance of, "and immediately a rooster crowed"? That was the prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this very night, Peter, who had remonstrated so vociferously that if every one of the other apostles, all of his fellow apostles, were to deny Jesus this night, he wouldn't do it. He was ready to go to prison and to death with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ told him that before that night was out, this night, Peter would deny him three times. He would deny him thrice. Note how powerfully he is doing it, this third denial. Cursing. And then let's use the next word here, anathematizing, to explain cursing. What is anathematizing? We have in the Greek here, we've got the word anathema, made into a verb. To anathematize is to slate something for destruction. We saw the Old Testament word that is its equivalent in our reading today. The woman whose heart is hunter's meshes and a thing slated for destruction. Her heart is slated for destruction. This anathematizing is, he's saying, "Let me be slated for destruction if I'm lying to you." And so that is anathematizing. That is the cursing and swearing. cursing is he's cursing himself with anathemas, and swearing is the taking of an oath. So don't think of it in the English sense of he's using profanity. Now, I'm not saying that, let's clean this up for Peter. I'm saying it would have been better for him to use profanity in declaring his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ than to deny him so strenuously. What he's doing is something far worse than using profanity. But understand that cursing and swearing is not talking about that. It's talking about binding himself with an oath. It's talking about oath-taking to add something to the veracity of what he's saying. I haven't known this man of whom you are speaking. I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. So Peter, we must say, didn't really know himself very well, did he? The things that I have seen believers do, and of course Peter's a believer, right? The things that I have seen believers do, that they have said that they would never do, put in to situations that they thought that they would never be put into, they do those things that they have said that they would never do. When they said that they would never do it, were they lying? Well, they were wrong, but I don't think that we can say that they're necessarily lying. They're probably telling you the truth. Let's use Peter. Was Peter lying when he said, I'm prepared to go to prison and to death with you? And if all of these others abandon you, forsake you, not me. Is that a lie? I don't believe that that's a lie. It was wrong, I understand, but I don't think that he was necessarily wrong to say it. He was incorrect wrong to say it. But if he's lying, he's got to be believing or knowing that this is not true and saying something purposely falsifying what he believes. That's not what Peter was doing. Peter was genuine when he said that. Peter believed with all of his heart when he said it that he would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The fault is not in his saying something that he knows not to be true, because he doesn't know that to not be true. The fault is that he doesn't know himself. He thinks, as Romans 12:3 would put it, he thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now there are things that I would say I cannot see myself ever doing that. They're not so many things, because I know this thing. I know this account. I know what's happened. And I know that we really don't know ourselves until put into the self-revealing crucible of life. I sometimes, because of that, I fear. Maybe fear is too strong of a word, because I don't necessarily expect that it will happen. But what if we were put in the situations that some of our brethren are put in that we deal with in our persecuted saints moments here, when Corydon or whoever's doing announcements reads these things to us? Sometimes when I hear them, I think, that's not the way to deal with that. Like, Why do people hide their identities as believers? I think that that's cowardice. And I think that objectively, I can think that objectively, because I am never placed in that kind of a situation. Oh, maybe some of you think that you or I might be placed in that kind of a situation at times, but the kind of things that we're talking about are, they just pale into oblivion when put up against the things that we're talking about our persecuted brethren dealing with. But when I hear say of MBBs, you know what MBBs are? If you read much of From Open Doors or The Voice of the Martyrs, MBBs are Muslim background believers. In many of the Muslim countries in the world, you're left alone if you always were Christian, or if you were a Christian who was raised such in a Christian home. But if you're an MBB, that is, if you've converted from Islam, which I find to be a hideous religion, but if you convert from Islam to Christianity, man, you're marked. And you come under some of the severest persecution. As I've spoken to hundreds of Muslims in evangelizing them, they all tell me the same thing, except for Majid. If you spoke to one Muslim, you've spoken to them all. They're extremely consistent. That if that is the case, that the prescription for you, if you're an MBB, is to give you, I think it's 30 days to recant that they will give you. And if you don't recant after that time, then people are allowed to kill you. Now, if someone hides his identity, just doesn't go public with it, that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ now, from our comfort position, our comfortable situation here, I say that that's cowardice. That's being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you'll have to suffer, even if it's equal physically, it isn't emotionally, it isn't soulically, it isn't spiritually anything close to what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you. Don't be a coward. When I think of the underground church, as it used to be called in the communist bloc nations, and when it was what it's now even called sometimes in relation to China, I think, why do you have to be underground? Why don't you just meet? Why do you have to hide it? And while I can say that I do believe that these things, some of them, some of the ways that people respond in those situations are not the way one should respond, what would I do if I were in the same situation? Would I suddenly find an understanding for why they do what they do? I don't think Peter could have related to someone who would, just at some questions, identifying him with the Messiah. I don't think he could have related to someone who would have denied him hours before this event. But Peter doesn't know himself. I want to say that if I were to be faced with some gruesome, hideous kind of death over against denying the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say I wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do I know that I'm not Peter until I actually get into that situation? You know, there was a different threat, not very much longer because it was in with the Roman Empire that was in power in these days. There was a great church-wide controversy. I'm not wanting to be wrong on this, because it's not one of my favorite points of church history, but I think it was the Donatist controversy. In Rome, you could worship any god you wanted to. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you could, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ in His flesh, and shortly after, you could worship any god you wanted to. They didn't care. As long as you got a libellus that is a, that's a document, that's a piece of paper, a certificate, that you also sacrificed incense, you burned incense to Caesar as Lord. And all over Rome, there were the places that you could do it. It was like paying your taxes. You had to do this once a year. You went once a year, put a pinch of incense onto a burning altar, and say, Caesar is Lord, and you're good for another year. No one will give you any problem. But if you're a believer, you can't do that. Actually, you can't do that in the sense that you mustn't do that. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. So, you had believers, and you could be afraid if you are a Peter, though you don't know it. When that time came, that first year, after you've been a believer, and so this is going to happen yearly. And so some people are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in May, and it's time to do the Caesar is Lord thing in August. They're not, haven't even been believers for very long at all. They haven't had the chance to amass strength through the intake of the Word of God. And believers by the thousands didn't do that and went to prison, and some were killed, some were martyred and murdered because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Others did it. And I'm sure this is the way that they would be thinking. God knows my heart. God knows that this doesn't mean anything. God knows that I don't believe this. It's just something of the law. They may have said things like, if I'm to continue serving the Lord, if I'm to continue working for Him on this earth, He wouldn't want me to commit suicide. This is like committing suicide. I'm sure that there were rationalizations, I'm sure that there were justifications of why they would have done that. But they did it, and they got the libellus. And from the standpoint of objective comfortability, where we sit, we can shake our heads, you know, wag our fingers, and judge those who did so. And Constantine, who was not a real believer by any way, shape, or form, becomes the emperor. He's the worst thing that has ever happened to Christianity, but Constantine comes in power. And now, Christianity, with the reign of Constantine, in 313 AD, becomes a religion that is in particular favor among the government. Now, here's the controversy that went all through the church. All of those that did the incense thing and didn't believe that Caesar was Lord, all of those, get this, all of those real believers that made that sacrifice to Caesar, wanted to come back into the church now. And the controversy was, what do we do with all of these people who are fair-weather friends to the Lord Jesus Christ? They say they're believers, but they offered incense to Caesar. They did this idolatrous thing, and the controversy really came down to, do you let them back in because you recognize them as Peter's? Or do you ban them forever and say, you went apostate, you denied Jesus Christ, this church is all about Jesus Christ, you denied him, indicating that you're not a believer. All kinds of shades of variation of those two things were dreamt up. There were elaborate ways that they would come back into the church. Now with Constantine, now you've got church buildings. Do you realize that church buildings, what is that? Who knows what that, what's a church building? That never existed for the first 300 years of the faith after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church buildings. But now you start to have church buildings. Government funded. I tell you, it's the worst thing that ever happened to the church. But now you've got great ornate church buildings because Constantine is flipping the bill for it. And you're stupid to go along with that. But they thought this was a great thing. The kingdom of God is coming on the earth. These buildings would have what I guess some buildings call today, some church buildings still call it a narthex. That's the outside. It's kind of the entranceway before you get into the meeting room. They would say that these ones that want to come back, some of the elaborate repentance schemes, some of those that you read about in the church so-called fathers, I don't call them that, but they're brothers, I know, and the church brothers of that time. They talk about, let this person who has offered incense to Caesar, let him stand at the door of the church for a year and cry to everybody that comes into the church who didn't do that, who's in good standing, and beg the church's forgiveness for a year. If they can't cry when they're doing it, they must not be genuine. And then after that year, they can do their second year in the narthex. And there's a bench there. Let them sit on the repentance, the penitence bench. And they can maybe hear the teaching that's going on from outside as the doors to the main meeting place are opened. But let him spend his year there. After that year, let him come in. In his third year, let him come in and make public denial of the Caesars and of the cult of the Caesars and beg the forgiveness of the whole assembly, and then he can be admitted back into the church on a probationary basis. I wonder what you'd do with Peter. I don't know the man. And the Lord Jesus Christ keeps him on no probation as the chief apostle. I would be, once again, like I usually am, I would be in the minority position. And it was the minority position. Oh, the minority position was slammed by the majority. Because you're too light on sin, you're too lenient on this, you're going to have people in your church, everybody's going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ if they come under any kind of pressure, if you're that easy with people. I want to say to them, have you never read? And show them this about Peter. But he denies for the third time, strongly denies for the third time. Immediately the rooster crows, and only Luke tells us this. verse 61 in Luke and Font, and having turned, the Lord looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before a rooster crows, you will utterly deny me thrice. Having exited outside and having thrown himself upon the ground, Peter wailed bitterly. With no knowledge of future events or partial knowledge, what goes on in his head at this time? Remember, none of the apostles, though the Lord Jesus Christ had said it, none of them it doesn't seem to have registered with any of them that the Lord would rise from the dead. Seems that whenever that was said, they just missed it. They would even when they heard it, they went away from the mountain of transfiguration. Peter, one of those three that heard it, they went away questioning what the resurrection of the dead was. Peter doesn't know what's going to happen here. What's going on? If we can kind of get into his head a little bit, what is he thinking? I have to tell you this too, so that we can place this in time, and so that you can sort of track with me here as we piece together what kind of distress he's going through. Some of our Gospels, as I was conflating this and making one running account of it, some of our Gospels place what was going on in the judgment hall first, and then these denials second. Other of the Gospels do just the opposite. They report to us Peter's denials, and then they tell us about what's going on with the Lord Jesus Christ, what is being said, how they're interrogating him, what he says and doesn't say in the judgment hall. Let's put that second. Now, again, if you have a mind, if you have a spirit, I'm going to have to say, let's put it this way, if you have some smearing of spirit to fit it with our year's verse, that looks for contradictions in a book that has none, you can get worried now and say, wait, which one happened first? I'm wanting to tell you, this is terribly unnatural for you to take it this way. All right? What do you think happened? Do you think Jesus was just sitting in the judgment hall, nothing happening, them not saying anything, while all these denials take place, and there's a little more than an hour, right? Because Luke tells us that the third denial happened after the second denial. There was about a space of an hour between the two of those. We don't know the space between the first and the second denial, but there's about an hour between the third. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ and the high priests, the scribes, Pharisees, these guys that think they've seen their desire upon the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think that they're sitting in there doing nothing and Peter's out here for a couple hours denying the Lord? Or do you think it's the other way, that absolutely nothing happens, that this servant girl keeps her mouth shut for hours while they're doing their thing in there? This is terribly unnatural. To think that way, which one came first because of which one is presented first in the scripture. What happened was, this is going on in the courtyard, while this is going on inside the judgment hall. Both of these things are going on at the same time. But when you report them, you're going to report these three denials as a block, and you're going to report the proceedings, the interrogation, you're going to present that as a block. Some Gospels do A and B, some Gospels do B and A. But the denials, the third denial happens in a place and at a time when the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter could see each other. Some have hypothesized then that they were leading the Lord out to take him to Pilate at that point. But remember that picture of the no wall on that side of that judgment hall building. No inner wall on that building. And the courtyard is right outside. It may have been that Peter could see the Lord all the time, but that there was enough space between them that he could get a little loud and curse and swear and say that he doesn't know the man and think that he's not heard by the Lord inside the judgment hall. I don't know. I wasn't there. All right. But however it was, Luke tells us that they could see each other. Whether he was being let out or whether they could always see each other, Peter denies him for the third time. Immediately the rooster crows and the Lord looks at him. I want to talk about this look. This look of the Lord. What was in that look? Do you do like I do when you read these things? Do you picture this in your mind? Do you picture how the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't even know how to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, but do you picture the Lord Jesus Christ looking at Peter? What kind of expression is on his face? Now we're in that area where I always talk about things. This is so weird, right? But you can read multiple emotions in one expression. And I believe that this is one of those expressions that the Lord's countenance said when he looked at Peter, "I told you so." That there was, I'm going to say that there were four things in that look. And by the way, I've mentioned him last week, I think it was, to you. If you can get a hold of the writings of Alexander McLaren on these things. This man paints mental pictures for you with words like nobody I've ever seen in my life. I've never read like this. And he climbs psychologically into the head of the people that he is talking about and makes you really feel like, yes, so that's got to be the way that it was. And it resonates with your spirit. But the proof of Christ's knowledge was in that look. Secondly, the reproof of the denials was in that look. So it was a convicting look. Thirdly, the pain felt by the denials was in that look. I believe that this pained the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you could see it. That you could see not the disappointment, because you can't be disappointed about something that you know isn't going to happen. He's already said that Peter would deny him, and when it was predicted that he would utterly deny him three times. So he knows that it's going to happen, but as I've said last week or a couple of weeks ago, just because you know that something is going to happen ahead of time does not mean it hurts any less when it actually does take place. It was I don't want to class him with Judas, but it was a betrayal of sorts. It's the word used is always with Peter, denial. And the word used with Judas is always betrayal, which I usually translate as delivered up. But this is a betrayal. And I believe that you could see in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ the pain of those denials. This is another reason why I've got to point this out to you, that this time factor, this idea that these two things are going on at the same time. There's things going on in the judgment hall. They're happening at the same time that the things going on out in the courtyard are taking place. What are some, we'll deal with them next week, Lord willing, but what are some of the things that are going on inside the courtyard? The Lord Jesus Christ is being punched, repeatedly punched and slapped. And he's being falsely accused. False witnesses are coming forward. I don't know if Peter can hear all that's going on inside the judgment hall, but if he can see the Lord Jesus Christ through that three-walled judgment hall, he can see that he is being physically abused. He can see that two words, one open hand, one closed, are used as to what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being slapped and he's being punched repeatedly. That face looks at Peter, and it is daylight, it's just dawn, when they lead Jesus out. All right, that Luke will tell us that. You'll see it next week, that just at the break of dawn, do we even have it here? No, it's not on your page 158. It'll be on 159 next time. But it just becomes day, and these things culminate before they, if it's when they lead him out, then he sees a battered face. He sees a bruised face that has these multiple emotions registered on it, the proof of Christ's knowledge, the reproof of the denials, the pain felt by the denials, but also, I've got to say, unconditional acceptance at the same time. Treasuring, valuing, cherishing love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for Peter. It was then a convicting look, that's our second point, but it was not a condemning look. The problem is that the elements of clemency that were in that look can be eclipsed by the guilt of the recipient. What I mean by that is projected guilt. I've had people say to me, and I know my heart, I know what I'm feeling. They'll tell me, oh, I knew when you looked at me like that, you were angry at me, you were mad. I said, no, I wasn't mad. I don't know what you're interpreting. I don't know what you're thinking about. And I don't even remember who it was, but I remember this being said to me. It was the way you looked at me. All right, well, if I know I'm not angry. And as I like to say when we're having those kinds of situations where people tell me what I'm thinking, I like to say, out of the two of us, which of us knows me better? I'm telling you, I wasn't angry at all. All right, why then, if there's no anger here, when I look at you, and it is in a situation where somebody is guilty of something, why do they see anger when there isn't any anger there? It's because of projected guilt. I don't think that Peter was maybe even able to see in the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ that unconditional acceptance which had to be there. But it had to be there, given everything that we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the horrific aftermath for Peter, and we're saying he's gone out, he's fallen upon the ground, and he's wailing bitterly. Did his whole history with the Lord come to mind? Did he think back about how when he first met him, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you are Simon. You will be called Cephas, or Cephas, we say. A stone or a rock. Did he think things like, Yeah, I'm a rock all right. Did he think like that? Did he think of the healing of his mother-in-law? Did he think of how he confessed Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ? I'm sure he thought about how he had, you know, just said, I'll never deny you, even if all, I know he thought about that. And actually, I don't think that he even remembered that until the cock crowed, until the rooster crowed. I think he knew, just denied the Lord Jesus Christ. What a coward I am, and that's wrong. And he felt the conviction, felt the guilt of that. But I don't think he remembered that. And then he denies him a second time. I'm sure that he knows that that was the wrong thing to do. But I don't think until that third one, with the crow of the rooster and the look of the Lord, that he put it together. I forgot that hours before in the upper room, he told me I would do this. And that memory rushed back into his mind. What I wanted to say, and we'll close with this, no knowledge of future events, or however partial a knowledge he had of future events, what does he think now? After the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and they're even told about it, do you know that none of them believed it? None of them initially believed the reports that he was risen from the dead. They were not expecting him to be risen from the dead. So at this point, we can't say that Peter expects him to be risen from the dead, for him to rise from the dead. So what is Peter thinking? They're going to take him away. He may remember the negative, that they're going to crucify him, that the Lord predicted his crucifixion, but he doesn't remember the positive resurrection from the dead, or doesn't even know what that means. But what does he think? This is the worst hour of his life. I've gotten nothing but love from this man. And now he's going to die. I'll never be able to take this back. This will never be righted. I'll bear this guilt for the rest of my life. I've hurt him deeply all the way to death. There is a despair that I am sure that Peter feels upon this rooster crowing and the look of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what was going on all of this time inside the judgment hall? That's what we look at. That's our subject for next week, Lord willing. For today, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.